We're in Luke chapter 15 today. We'll be reading verses 11 through 32, but I'm going to try to consider the whole chapter, which is a big task. Verses 11 through 32 are arguably the most best known verses in the Gospel of Luke. So let me read them. Beginning with verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother's come,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" In the first week of this series, we saw that salvation is the principal theme of the Gospel of Luke. He wants his readers to know that God's salvation has been brought by his son Jesus to all people, including the least, the last, and the lost. We've seen how this has worked out in practice, as Jesus has exercised God's saving power among Gentiles, and for Samaritans and prostitutes, for the irreligious, and even as we saw last week, for despised tax collectors. These were people that society intentionally excluded, and they believed it was morally incumbent upon them to do so. But Jesus welcomed these people, and that left folks puzzled and sometimes scornful. This is particularly true of other religious leaders who considered Jesus' chumminess with such people to be evidence of a moral defect. They publicly criticized him and tried to use this issue to defame him and marginalize him. Reputable folk avoided contact with such people whenever possible so that they wouldn't be contaminated. Any contact with people like that was risky, but certain kinds of contact were worse than others, chief of which was eating and drinking with them, and especially sharing their utensils or dinnerware. So what does Jesus do? He goes off to be the guest of honor at the first annual sinners and tax collectors banquet. And was he ever criticized for it? What else did he do? He asked a Samaritan woman to give him a drink from her cup. Even the disciples were shocked at that. You remember some years ago when the news of the AIDS virus first broke? Karen and I were living and pastoring in Warren, Ohio at the time. And I can remember that no one knew how the disease might spread. And crazy theories about the disease really were spreading everywhere. And since it was a virus, people were saying viruses are capable of mutating. And this one might mutate in a way that could cause it to be transmitted through different kinds of contact, simple contact, like sharing a cup. And so back in the early 80s, churches that used a common cup for the Lord's Supper were questioning that practice. And some were changing. And everyone was on the edge. Well, one day I was in town and I met a couple who both had the AIDS virus. And they had several children to whom they had passed the virus along. This was early 80s, I think. And I ended up going over to their house and visiting with me, and they told me about how in the pharmacy that week, people who had seen them had turned and gone the other direction as fast as they could. And how at work, people didn't want anything to do with them. And everyone was afraid that they were going to get the virus from them. And so I'm sitting at their table in this really unclean, messy place. And they offered me a cup of coffee out of an old, stained, chipped cup. And the idea that the virus might mutate, people were talking about that, crossed my mind. But I drank their coffee and wondered if I was putting myself at risk. Well, that was a long time ago, and we found out later that that was just silly. But at the time, it seemed like a risky thing to do. Well, I tell that story just to make this point. In the first century, that's how people felt about eating and drinking with people who were not Jews, or were not following ritual practices, or who were living sinful lives. Being around them might contaminate you. And it's hard to overstate how universal and how powerful this idea was. And yet Jesus welcomed these people. And whenever they invited him over for a meal, he went. By doing so, he was showing them and everyone else what God is like. Jesus intentionally challenged the traditions of his day because those traditions obscured the love that God had for everyone, even the least and the last and the lost. But he did so without ever obscuring God's righteousness. He welcomed people joyfully, but he did that without giving them the impression that the way they lived didn't matter. In fact, he repeatedly told people, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." First words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was born into a culture that cataloged people according to their social groupings. And he grew up in a society where even little children recognized a Pharisee a block away, where the respectable were distinguished from the disrespectable, and where everyone was assigned worth on the basis of their classification. And yet, he utterly disregarded those distinctions. He welcomed people gladly. While other religious leaders did just the opposite, they ignored and excluded people, and they felt completely justified in doing so. Now, why was that? What could account for the very different ways they thought about people and acted towards them? Now, it's important for us to understand that thoughts and actions flow out of our beliefs. And the religious leaders' beliefs about others, and more importantly, about God, were radically different from Jesus's. The Pharisees sincerely believed, they weren't being insincere, they sincerely believed that God did not want these people. That he didn't like them. They thought that God himself considered them to be a kind of infection. But Jesus believed that God did want these people, that he loved them and considered them to be a kind of treasure. Now look at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Were gathering reflects an imperfect tense in the original language, which implies repetition. It had become their habit to draw near Jesus. They were doing it all every chance they got. But, verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomed sinners and eats with them. That he welcomed them was bad enough, but that he ate with them was indefensible. Eating together was that culture's most powerful way of signaling acceptance. Now, understand that these Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't act this way because they were horrible people. They acted this way because they sincerely believed something that wasn't true. They thought that welcoming and accepting people was tantamount to approving their sinful behavior. They thought that acceptance would remove from them any motivation to change. They thought the only leverage that they had over them was rejection. But Jesus knew that people don't get better or holier because you reject them. Only contact with God can make that happen. The religious leaders were waiting for people to clean themselves up and become worthy of salvation. Fortunately, God doesn't wait. He doesn't withhold his affection and love until people meet a certain standard. He loves people and wants them to be with him, which is another way of saying that he wants them to be all that they can be. But the religious leaders just couldn't see that. And they criticized Jesus for it. In response to their criticism that, by the way, would have made a lot of sense to Jesus' followers. In response to their criticism, Jesus told three stories. The three stories we have in Luke 15. They were meant to help people reorient their lives and relationships around the will and character of God. That is to say, around his kingdom and his righteousness. Each story is about something lost. A sheep, a coin, a son. Lost, but still valuable. The sinners that the Pharisees and teachers of the law despised were like that. Lost, but still valuable. Now, I said that the stories are about a sheep, a coin, and a son. But that's not exactly true. They're really about a shepherd who seeks his lost sheep, a woman who searches for her lost coin, and a father who longs for his lost son. But on a deeper level, they're about God. They're about the God who never gives up. We often refer to this third and most famous of the stories as the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really the parable of the loving father. It and the other two stories are about the God who never gives up, who keeps looking and waiting and wanting his lost people. In the first story, the shepherd loses one of the 100 sheep he owns and immediately goes in search of that one sheep. Even though it's only one of 100, he still wants it and does everything in his power to get it back. In the second story, a peasant woman loses one of 10 coins that she possesses. In that society, each coin represented a day's wages. So we're talking about 1/10 of probably this woman's savings. So notice that the stakes have risen from the first story, where it was 1 out of 100. Here it's 1 out of 10. And the stakes are even higher in the third story, where we're no longer talking about a sheep or a coin, but a son. And not one of 100 sons, like King David might have had, or one of 10 sons, like some of Jesus' hearers probably had, but one of 2 sons. The shepherd searched for the sheep until he found it. The woman swept up a storm until she found her coin. But the father couldn't use the same techniques. His son wasn't a sheep or a coin. He would go to the ends of the earth to get him back if that would help. But finding him wouldn't be enough because he would only have his body and not what he really wanted. His heart. And so he waits and he watches and he longs for his son to return. Jesus wanted to help the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're standing there listening to these stories. Realize something about God that they'd missed, that had escaped them. He wanted them to see that God is like the shepherd who looks for his lost sheep, even though he has plenty of others. And he's like the woman who looks for her lost coin. He's like the father who watches for his lost son. And God doesn't watch for his lost ones so he can avoid them like the Pharisees were doing, but so that he can restore them. Now, on an exegetical level, these stories are tied together by the repeated use of certain terminology. For example, the word lost or to lose is used in verses 4, it's used twice there, 6, 8, 9, 17, 24, and 32. So it ties all of these stories together around that theme of being lost. The word sinner is used in verses 1, 2, 7, and 10. The word rejoice or joy is used in 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. And then the word celebrate in verse 23, 29, and 32. And be glad, or as the King James translates it well, make merry in verse 32. And the word called together is found in verses 6 and 9. So in each story, the picture is this. It's just the same story told with different characters. In each story, the picture is this. Something's lost, and the one to whom it belongs is determined to get it back. He or she searches for what's lost until it's restored, and then is so happy that he or she calls everybody together to have a party. Now, I just said that the word lost is used 8 times in this chapter. Jesus would have agreed with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that sinners are lost, and desperately so. He might not have agreed on who constituted sinners, but he would have agreed that sinners are lost. They are disoriented. That is, their lives are oriented in the wrong direction, around the wrong markers, and leading to the wrong place where irretrievable loss is the result. The Bible calls that place hell. Though they're lost, they're still valuable. Just as my car keys are still valuable when they're lost. Valuable, but for all practical purposes, useless until I find them. Unfortunately, the Pharisees' response to lost people was totally different from Jesus's. They thought, God doesn't need them. He has plenty of others, of course, ourselves included. So why would he bother with these sinners? They got lost through their own doing. But Jesus knew that God cares about sinners. They may be lost, but they're his lost. And he wants them back. Another word that's repeated in these stories is the word rejoice. Every time the lost thing is found, there's a party. The shepherd calls his buddies and say, I found that sheep I lost. Come on over. We're going to have a party. Or the peasant woman calls her peasant friends and says, I'm throwing a party because I finally found that lost coin. We're all meeting at my house tonight. It's going to be great. When the lost son, who, by the way, was lost through his own choice, is found, the father posts an invite on Facebook. The boy's back, party at my house tonight. Bring a friend. Now look at verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Verse 10, I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven breaks into a party every time a sinner repents. Every time someone who's been lost is found. Not just here, but certainly here. Jesus pictures God is someone itching to throw a party. God texts all his friends and says, found another one. Party at my house tonight. Heaven is a perpetual party. And why? Because God seeks the lost. And he's really good at finding them. That idea is totally different from what people